Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe that's on page 1176. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. I'm Jim Brown. I'm assistant pastor here at Faith Church. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, it would be my prayer that we would not see a person this morning so much, but we would see your word, that we would see the Christ of the word. I pray, Father, that you would keep my lips from giving any wrong information, from leading people astray. I pray, Father, that your people would hear what your word says and that they would apply it to their lives, that I would. Father, it's so necessary for us in this age that is so much like the time in which Timothy lived in Ephesus, to live lives that are pleasing to you, but also lives that model the Lord Jesus Christ so that people may be drawn to him and enjoy him now and forever. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Living our lives in obedience to God's law and confessing our sin when we fall short is important so that we can please God and so that we can enjoy unhindered fellowship with him. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, us with the Lord, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Additionally, the righteous lives of people who have walked with the Lord for some period of time, more mature believers, provides a model for newer Christians. This is true whether they are Christians who are chronologically young and who have come to faith, maybe in a Christian home, or people who have recently come to faith in Jesus as adults. When a person receives Christ as Savior, one of the big questions upon their mind is, how do I live my life now that Jesus is Lord of my life? New believers tend to answer that question by finding people in their worlds who have been believers for a while and studying them and modeling their lives after those who already are Christians by imitating Christians who are further along in Christian walk than they are. I have a grandson who's soon to be 4 years old, and he's my good buddy. We spend about one day a week together. Somewhere along the line, a couple years ago, his grandmother found a plastic lawnmower, a child-sized plastic replica of a lawnmower, at a garage sale, and she brought it home. He loves that lawnmower. Every time that I mow, he mows. I wear a bucket hat so as not to buy a yacht for some dermatologist. He wears a bucket hat. He keeps his bucket hat on top of my bucket hat in the garage. Last summer, I was mowing grass, and I stopped, and I sat down in a chair, and I noticed that he put his lawnmower right where mine was on the grass and parked it parallel to mine. He went and got a lawn chair and dragged it over next to mine, and he sat down by me. He is learning to become a grown-up by modeling my behavior. That's what children do. New Christians learn to be mature ones in part by mimicking those whom they perceive to be mature in faith. Now, obedience to the Lord and repentance when you sin, as I have said, is crucial to keep unhindered relationship with your God. Now, God is not going to leave you, but you know in human relationships, when the things aren't right, you don't feel right about being in the presence of that other person until you have addressed the offenses that you have committed. That's true. It's important for us to look upward and to consider how we're living our lives before the Lord. But it's also crucial for us to live godly lives to show new Christians how they are to live. Obedience to God's law, and that's our theme this morning, is indispensable on the vertical, but it also has very serious, very important, I would say eternal, horizontal implications. We have to think about obedience to the Lord and how we're living before Him, but we also need to be concerned about what other Christians see in our lives. Others are watching our actions. Now, deeply impressed in my memory is a commercial from the late 60s and early 70s, long before any of you were born. And the ad is a Lady Clairol ad, hair products for women. If you used Lady Clairol, ladies, Lady Clairol products promise to make you have every dream you've ever had come true, to ensure that you were taking great care of yourself, and also that you would have much more fun as a blonde than as any other hair color you could have. One of the taglines for that commercial was, "This I do for me because I am the most important person in my life." I think you can see why that stuck with me all those years. Those commercials reflected a shift in our culture that had taken place by the early 70s. At an earlier time, in previous generations, that tagline, that commercial would have been unacceptable to most people. Family and friends and social groups, church, had been of much greater importance to people than they had become by the time that commercial was made. By the time that commercial was being used regularly, people had become much more self-focused and self-absorbed than they had been in previous generations. And that being a case, a commercial that touted, "This I do for me because I am the most important person in my life," was acceptable to those watching. In every age, the Church of Jesus must battle a tendency for its message to unwittingly be shaped by the culture in which the church is living. A culture that continually teaches that I am the most important person in my life, and maybe really the only important person in my life, can skew the evangelical church's teaching emphasis. The evangelical church will always teach that it's a Christian's responsibility to live a holy life because God is watching, and holy living brings him pleasure, unhindered fellowship, intimacy with him. In an age like ours that stresses individual well-being so very much, the church must be careful to teach the need for Christians to live holy lives because newer Christians and even non-Christians are watching us. That how we live has eternal consequences both for us and for others. Now, where does God command holy living as a means of growing other Christians in faith? I would suggest to you that that's what's taking place in the text that you have before you in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. We don't know how old Timothy was when this letter was being written to him. The word young that's used in our text is applied to anyone up through the age of 40 in this culture. The best estimate is that Timothy is in his mid to late 30s when Paul writes this. He is Paul's representative to the church at Ephesus. He is tasked by Paul with combating false teaching that has come into the church and creating systems for the effective functioning of that church. Now, there are apparently many members in that church who are much younger than Timothy, or much older, excuse me, than Timothy. He is much younger than they. How is he to make mature disciples who are older than him chronologically and have fallen prey to false teachers, how is he to train them to function as a biblically sound, growing, organized, witnessing community in this horribly wicked city? How can Timothy get members to listen to him, since he is younger, and follow him, they being much older, but they must listen to his instruction? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 through 16, I'm reading parts. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Get this. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Also, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, the apostle who's writing this is likely in his 60s, and he tells his younger ambassador that a way to gain credibility in this church and to be able to lead people to be mature Christians is to examine what you teach by Scripture and ensure that your teaching is what God revealed to Old Testament prophets, to New Testament apostles, and through Jesus himself. Teach the church members how to live in a way that pleases God and to repent when they fail. So teach the people pure doctrine, but also live in a way that pleases a holy God. Show them how to repent when they sin. Show them how to model Christianity. He says, work hard to make your own thoughts and behavior continually align with the biblical truth that you teach. Now, why does Paul command that? Well, I think it's pretty obvious that we tend to accept teaching from people of any age if their teaching is absolutely true to the Scriptures and if they are living what they teach. We respect that. We listen to people like that. Biblical teaching and holy living are never in perfect alignment in humans. There's not one of us who can say, like Jesus did, can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? But see, part of what Timothy is to teach and model in this city is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's to live it as best as he can, to commit himself to living his faith, but also he needs to show the people in the church that when he does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and that God is gracious to forgive our sins. We teach that by the Holy Spirit of God in us, Christians strive to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I just quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a mandate to us to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. We teach that, but we also teach repentance, that when we sin, we turn in sorrow for our sins to a gracious Lord. We confess our sins. We ask for strength to extinguish them. We're going to do that as we come to the table of the Lord today. And we receive, as we do in word and sacrament, assurance from God that he has forgiven every sin. To earn the right to be heard, to gain credibility as a Christian teacher and leader, And because young Christians grow to be mature ones by mimicking those whom they perceive to be mature in faith, Timothy is commanded in verse 12 to set an example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, I don't believe that Paul intends for that to be a list of only the things that you do. Those words are so broad that I would suggest to you that what Paul is saying here, he's using those words to say, you need to be an example, you need to model entirely all of Christian living, that those words would cover, encompass an entire Christian life and walk. Paul guarantees to Timothy the effectiveness of watching his life and doctrine closely and persevering in living his faith in this way. Where does he do that? He writes, if you do this, you will save both yourself and your hearers, verse 16. Now, Timothy is already a committed Christian when Paul writes this to him. He's also ministering in a church where the people are believers for the most part. At least they profess to be believers. In Ephesians, Paul calls these people at Ephesus God's holy people. That is, God's saints. That's what the word holy people means. Timothy and his hearers are professing Christians. So why does Paul instruct a Christian minister who's preaching to Christians in a church to watch their lives and doctrine closely, or for him to watch his life and doctrine closely, to keep on with that, to persevere in them, because if you do this, you will save yourself and your hearers? Doesn't Scripture teach, we actually sang it a little while ago, God will never let go. Doesn't Scripture teach that the ones given by the Father to Jesus, for whom Jesus dies, are saved forever? Well, the answer is it does in many places. But Jesus warned, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, Matthew 24, 13 to 14. And that warning of Jesus about standing firm to the end is echoed in many other scriptures. Now, warnings like this one, he who stands firm to the end will be saved, are actually part of the process that God uses to ensure that those who are saved will make it all the way to heaven at their death. Those warnings in Scripture drive us to the means by which we are kept in faith until the end. They drive us to prayer and to examination, to reading, to study of the Word, to sitting under the preaching of Scripture as you are today, to church membership where they can be cared for, to receive the sacraments like you will receive. By these means of grace, that's what we call these disciplines, we are kept saved. Paul is telling Timothy, if he continually examines how he lives and what he teaches by Scripture, if his doctrine and his behavior line up with Scripture, his behavior and his teaching will be part of the means that God uses to persevere him and the Ephesians all the way through to their deaths and even to resurrection. Now, Paul commands, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers for a second reason. The salvation God provided you when you accepted him is much bigger than just deliverance from suffering and death when you die. When you received Christ as Savior, you were saved from eternal punishment that you really deserved to suffer for your sin, that I did, but you were also saved to a new life in the present. So it has a future aspect, but a present one. We were effectively called and regenerated, meaning we were saved, at the point in time where we received Christ. That was a once forever act of God's free grace. We were, past tense, saved. we had a new heart, that is, new desires, new affections were implanted in us, and we had Christ's Spirit implanted in us. We had a radical change in us. And ever after that event, we were viewed by God as holy in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said this over the years, and I even stumble at this, but it's true. When God sees you in Christ Jesus, he sees you as holy as his Son. Isn't that amazing? That's the truth of the gospel. We had all of this happen to us, but that's not the end. We are now being really and personally made holy by God's Spirit, who is working in us through the means of grace, through scripture, through prayer, things that I've already mentioned, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the discipline that God brings into our lives through his providences. We all, scripture tells us, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. And as we look at Christ, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. That is 2 Corinthians 3:18. You were saved, but you were also being saved. This second part of our salvation is called sanctification. Sanctification means simply to make holy. It's a lifelong process after salvation, and it's progressive. If you watch the stock market and you've watched it over a period of years, you know that in the stock market, there are advances that are really big advances. We've just had one recent months, a year to date. You also know that there are years when there are only small advances. And you also know that there are years when the stock market indexes go down. That's the way it is in Christian life. With the stock market over your lifetime, the trend is always upward, though there are ups that are big and ups that are small and some downtimes. But the trend is always upward. And that's how it is with our sanctification. Regeneration, being saved, that's all the work of God. But you cooperate in becoming progressively more holy. You cooperate with God's Holy Spirit in your sanctification. The Holy Spirit prompts you, and he gives you the power to resist sin. He prompts you to repent when you fail, and he prompts you to obey God's law and produce good works. You are responsible to yield to those promptings of God's Spirit, to exercise diligence in resisting sin, your temptations that come, and to be quick to obey God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul instructs, "Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now let me kind of go aside for just a minute here and tell you what I'm saying. When you believe the gospel, you were saved, a one-time event. You are now cooperating with God's Spirit, and you are striving to be more like the image of Jesus as he gives you not only the prompts, but the power to do it. You were saved, you are being saved. At the moment of your death, scripture tells us, your soul will be completely saved, and when Jesus returns, he will, at that point, also raise your mortal body, and you will have been saved, body and soul. You will have complete, we will have complete salvation. When Paul tells Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers, he's not referring to Timothy's or the congregant's salvation from the eternal wrath of God. He is exhorting Timothy to be careful how he lives the Christian life, to live it in a way that models the truth he is teaching, because he and his hearers are being sanctified, they are being saved. The exhortation has to do with sanctification in Timothy and the sanctification of the members of the church. He's saying that the Ephesians are going to grow more to be like Jesus, to be in the image of Jesus Christ, if Timothy's teaching and Timothy's life accurately demonstrate what Jesus wants of his people. What's this mean? Timothy has got to be concerned about his relationship to God, but he has to be concerned with his walk before people like you in the church that he's pastoring in Ephesus. He can't just do it for him. He has to think about others. Now, we would expect Paul to tell Timothy that modeling and mimicking Christian living are what he needs to do, because they're themes in Paul. Listen to what he says in other places. In 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 16, Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth. He said, I urge you to imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he instructs, follow my example as I follow Christ. The ESV says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul not only knows that less mature Christians will automatically look to more mature ones and mimic their behavior, he commands believers at Corinth to follow his example, to mimic him. Now, did you catch that he put a limit on that? He said, follow me only to the degree that I am following Christ in any particular situation. Test what I'm doing by what Christ did. They are to compare Paul's life with Jesus' lifestyle and teaching and conform to Paul's example only where he imitates Christ. Now, doesn't this just make sense to us? I mean, you read God's will for you in Scripture, and you're not always quite sure how to apply it in your situation. How do I apply it in my marriage, in my home, my extended family, my workplace, my neighborhood? Here's the teaching. How do I make it work for me in these situations? But then you see or hear, maybe in your community group, how other Christians apply that teaching in their situations, and you come to understand how you can apply it. Paul, as a mature Christian, incarnated Christian life. What do I mean by that? He put real flesh and blood behind the teaching, and people could see that, and they could model their lives where he modeled Christ's life. Though he didn't do it flawlessly, he was further along than his readers in replicating the life that Jesus wants to live. Now, you could be here and you could be saying, well, yeah, Paul was an apostle and a preacher, and Timothy's an ordained preacher. People study preachers' lives. It's crucial that they be examples. They need to be. But I'm not sure that this teaching is for me. Paul expects all believers to model the gospel truth they know. And we know that because of what he writes in other places. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 6 through 7. You, church members, became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. He commends them for being an example, and he notes that they were an example. This is what I want you to do, Paul is saying. You did it right. In Titus 2:10, Paul tells Titus to teach the believers at Crete to live godly lives before the unbelievers in their area who know them. He says that if they live that way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. It really means to adorn. It's like putting makeup on, that kind of thing. It makes the gospel attractive. And when Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The apostles were present, but if you read all the gospels, it looks like there were a lot of other people present sitting maybe behind the apostles. There are people watching your life. Your life is the YouTube video that shows other believers how to apply Christ's teaching in real life situations. Those watching you may not be conscious even that they are studying you, but by default, I promise you, I've done this 50 years, they are mimicking you. Now, it doesn't pay to play holy charades. People in time, as you know, see right through that. You can't fake the kind of holiness that grows people in faith and draws unbelievers to Jesus. There are people watching you and your life. How we treat our spouses, our parents, our coworkers, our children, other students, our neighbors, has eternal vertical impact and horizontal impact. How we serve each other will be replicated in other Christians. What we feed our minds, how we express our sexuality, our desires, can lead to purity in others or impurity in others. The use we make of our time and money may help others to invest liberally in the cause of Jesus and enjoy his blessing here and in eternity because they did. Our honesty in speaking and applying biblical principles of integrity as we conduct our personal business or business at work can help others to grow to be like Jesus. How we make use of these means of grace I've been talking about to grow in faith, how we study scripture, how we attend worship services, how we feed our souls in Bible studies, how we pray, how we journal, how we share our faith, for good or bad, for good or bad, is going to be copied by some others. As we live our life by grace in obedience to God's will, we are made more like Jesus, and other believers become more like Jesus as they follow our example. And lastly, we join with Christ in bringing non-Christians to saving faith. Our lives, changed by the gospel, transformed, are living proof to those who know us well of the power of Christ to radically change lives. Peter declares this truth in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. He says, "I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, those are all sinful desires that come with the human nature, diseased by the fall, that we entered the world with. He says, keep your behavior excellent, actually winsome, good, among the Gentiles, those are non-Christians, so that, here's what happens if you do this, so that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. Let's take that apart. Peter is pressing his readers and us to resist temptation, to root out sinful attitudes and practices, and to replace these with the thinking and behavior that reflect our new lives in Christ Jesus. Not to do this by our own efforts at self-improvement, they are doomed to failure, but by asking God to sanctify us, to give us the desire and the power to become like Jesus. While Peter's call is to live holy in all areas of life in a very idolatrous and immoral society, he specifically desires the people that he's writing to, his readers, to respond like Christ did when he was falsely accused, when he was mocked, when he was beaten, ill-treated, and put to death. The Apostle Paul calls his readers to submit with a good attitude to those who have authority over them in government, in their employment, even when those people treat them unfairly. They are to show, he says, respect to everyone in every situation. Now, you say, why should they do that? Such responses when you're being ill-treated is absolutely unnatural. And Peter says to us, now you get it, that's the point. When you respond in ways that are different from what is natural, Your excellent, unusual behavior among unbelievers makes the Christian gospel so attractive that even some of those who have ill-treated you will want to know more about what makes you like you are. If you live the gospel, if I do, over our lifetime, there will be people in our worlds who come to accept the gospel. Peter guarantees that. Listen again to what he says. Keep your behavior excellent among non-Christians, so that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify Christ in the day of visitation. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the day of visitation is the day of Christ's return. The day when he returns to raise the dead, reward believers, and punish those who do not have their sins forgiven. In the only way your sins can ever be forgiven, you need to know this today, that's through belief in Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection. Peter says, if we live lives that show Jesus' life to lost people, there will be those on the last day who join us in giving praise and glory to Almighty God, because our holy lives, our good deeds, even our repentance when we sin, served as a powerful advertisement for the truth and the beauty of Christianity. There are two men at Faith that I know very well and have known for years. They began their journey to faith in Jesus because they had coworkers who were living like Peter tells us to live, and they had to find out why these people were so absolutely different. And in time, they came to faith in the Jesus that those two people in different employment situations exhibited to lost people. I'm sure if I had thought about it, I could come up with a lot more stories in Faith Church of that very thing taking place. Listen to me now as we close. If you care about lost people, if you want your children, your siblings, your parents, your friends, your neighbors to be glorifying God with you forever, live your life knowing that lost people are watching. We need to realize that every conversation, every decision, every relationship is an opportunity to bear witness to the transforming power of the gospel and the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just living your life that way won't bring people to faith in Jesus without the spoken word. It adorns the spoken word, but it doesn't replace it. We also need to explain the gospel in order for people to be saved. Our holy living alone doesn't do it. The same apostle who presses the importance of us living an example of salvation to lost people in Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we have to speak the gospel as well. In 2004, my wife and I bought a new car, and I sold our low mileage used car to my father. He had come to a point in life where he wasn't going to sit in a little cubicle and deal with anybody selling cars. If you do that for a living, I apologize. He just wasn't going to do it. We went to transfer the title at a New Jersey motor vehicle agency. The state employee saw the paperwork. My name is exactly the same as my father's. I'm a junior. And the person who was working there for the state of New Jersey begged my father to redo the form he had turned in and to put zero in the purchase price blank and to write next to it, gift from son. At that time in New Jersey, if a close relative gave you a car, you were exempt from sales tax in that situation. She was trying to save this genial, loving, elderly person what today would be the equivalent of $1,100 in sales tax. He respectfully responded to her, I just can't do that. She pleaded with him. She said, everything that you own will someday be your son's. Everything your son owns is kind of yours. You need to do this. There's no reason why you shouldn't do this. This is a drop in the bucket for the state of New Jersey, which indeed it would have been. I don't remember his exact words, but he made it clear that his willingness to pay that tax was driven by his faith. My parents were comfortable in retirement, but not comfortable enough to just wink at $1,100. Paying that tax cost him. Living his faith cost him. But it had so much impact on me that 20 years later, I'm telling you about it. And it had great impact on family members who were Christians and even those who were not, the ones that I had told. Dad's unswerving commitment to the ninth commandment and the other things that Scripture tells us about truthfulness that require us to be people of integrity, his example has helped to keep me on the rails in business dealings where I could have fudged the edges a little bit and made some more money. And maybe in heaven when we get there, this would be wonderful, there'll be a New Jersey motor vehicle agent who's there because her journey to faith began when a man wouldn't compromise his faith and gave up $1,100 that he didn't have to do. When we come to the table of the Lord, like we will in minutes, we examine our lives, we confess our sins, we ask for strength to live more obedient lives. We do this because God loves us and he knows all of our sin, and because we want intimate, unclouded fellowship with him, and we've offended him by our sin. We do this because the Holy Spirit has put in us a desire for sanctification, for personal holiness. We do it because our holiness shows less mature Christians how to be more like Jesus. We examine, we confess, we promise new obedience at the table so that unbelievers who are watching us will see Jesus in us and want him. There is grace for you, for me, at this table to perform. Jesus is really spiritually present with this sacrament as we focus upon him and take a rite. Father, thank you for the time together. You fed us from your word. Feed us at your table in the sacrament. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.